Tonight's New Testament reading is Mark 14, verses 53 to 65, and can be found on the fourth page of your bulletin. Mark 14, verses 53 to 65. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me as we pray. God, we pray that you might open up the eyes of our heart. As you are the maker of heaven and earth, you are the God present in this room and present in this city. We pray that you would break through and make yourself known to us. We are weak and we are needy. And you, our Savior. So we are well matched for the moment. Come now, in the name of your Son. Amen. Before Meg and I began dating, that's my wife, by the way, thought I should clarify that, I spent a lot of time trying to get near her. Although we were on staff at a church working with high school and junior high kids, I had to work to get nearer. When we would take little trips together, I would try to position myself in the seat next to her in the car. When there was a dance with the kids, I would try to make sure that I was sort of near her, and I kind of knew when the music was coming and when the slow dance would come, and I would just kind of get near her and wanted to be a model to the kids, of course, of how to do that. But I sank to an all-time new low when I one day said to the staff, "We really ought to break up in pairs and pray for the kids." And I quickly, after the meeting, went up to Meg and said, "Why don't we get together, because there's some common kids?" And so I accomplished my goal of getting near her. But over the years of our marriage, she at times has had occasion to say to me, "I feel distant from you. I don't feel connected to you." And there, you see, I think a rub we all face, and that is, on one hand, we want to be near, but on the other hand, we want to be selective about our nearness, how close we get. And the same is true with our relationship to God. I think if I went outside and conducted a poll, I could even do it in this room, and said, "Hey, would you like to be close? Would you like to be nearer to God?" Most people would say, "Yeah, that sounds nice. I'd like to be closer to God. But it's really a yes and no answer when you think about it. Now, there are certain, I think, characteristics of God that we'd like to be near. We might say, well, I'd like to be near to the grace of God, but not the holiness and judgment of God. Or maybe I would like God to be near to me in my prayer life, but not my dating life. Or I would like God to be near to me with this group of friends, but not this group of friends. We're selective in our desire for Him to be near. And we see this in our passage before us. If anybody should have welcomed the presence of Jesus Christ into their midst, the nearness of Jesus Christ, it should have been the religious leaders. But they're doing everything in their power to get rid of Him. As John would write in his gospel, He came to His own, but they did not receive Him. And yet, even in these events of Jesus' arrest, His trial, His then crucifixion, even in these events, God is accomplishing His goal in drawing near to His people. The very thing that you and I need this evening. Because behind the going of a loved one, or the passing of a loved one, behind trying to navigate a new city or navigate a new job, behind the questions that we have as we face suffering and conflict, the question is this: who will be with me? Who will stay with me through that? And we get the answer in this passage before us as we look at the nearness of God. And I want to do it as we look at three aspects of it: His enduring nearness, His gracious nearness, and His empowering nearness. Let's look at those three things. First of all, His enduring nearness. Now, in the passage we heard read, there were several attempts to try to stick a charge to Jesus. And the one that seems to stick the best is this one that where they said, you claim to destroy the temple and then raise it up again. Now, of course, that was a misquote, we'll see later, and they couldn't even get their witnesses to agree on that. But that was the best charge they could come up with. And we have to ask ourselves the question, well, what's the big deal with the temple? Well, as some of you may know, the temple was a real big deal. It was built by the son of King David, King Solomon. And it was, first of all, an architectural aesthetic wonder. It was something that you would marvel, the carved wood, the gold, the precious stones. It was the sort of building you would come into and go, wow, look at this. The temple was also the center of religious life in Israel. It was the hub, it was the headquarters that everything sort of flowed out of. The temple for those in Israel was also a sign of God's blessing and favor that would, you know, broadcast to the nations, God is with us. The temple was many things. And by the time you get to this first century, as Israel is under the foreign domination of Rome, the temple is really like the Vatican and the capital all rolled into one. But for all those things that the temple was to the people, for God, it was first and foremost this one thing. It was the symbol of His desire to dwell with His people. His determination to be with His people. And this is really the hallmark of the God of the Bible, where other faiths will teach we initiate with God. The Christian faith teaches that God initiates first with us. As Adam and Eve turn away from God, it's God that goes and finds them. It's God that comes to Abraham and his family and leads them into a promised land. It's God that instructs Moses to build a tabernacle, the precursor to the temple, so he could dwell with his people. This is a hallmark of the God of the Bible. It's actually from the beginning of the Bible to the end. It frames it. God's desire to be near. That's why in the last chapter, or second to last chapter in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, you have the angel declaring, you know, the big goal has been accomplished. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. God himself will be with them. But over time, Israel, many in Israel, not all, but many in Israel, had forgotten that was the point of the temple. For some, it became just a hub of religious activity and busyness, much like a church can become, much like our service to God can become, where we're really not sensing his nearness in what we do, we're just sort of doing it. The first place that Jesus went when he entered Jerusalem, guess where it was? It was the temple. In the back half of this Gospel of Mark, Mark is highlighting Jesus' relationship to the temple. And he goes to the temple, and what does he do? He drives out the money changers. A bunch of folk were in there, and they were selling animals for sacrifices. But what gets them so hot is they are in the court of the Gentiles, this one court where those of the nations could come and actually be and pray with God. And so he drives them out. Because the Gentiles can't get near God. For some, it became like just a big good luck charm. We have the temple, so God would never judge us. He would never be against us. For others, it became a sign of status and pride. I remember early on, when we started this church, we went looking for a space to meet in, like many, many churches do. And I visited churches in the city and came upon one, and it was a beautiful, large church, and was talking with the pastor, and he began to tell me that I believe that my congregation idolizes this church. His congregation had shrunk over the years, and he said, one day I preached a sermon. And I said, what if we came in one Sunday and some catastrophe had hit Washington, D.C., and our church was just rubble, a bunch of bricks. But the people of God came around the building, and they all held hands, and they began to sing Amazing Grace. He said, I got done with that sermon, and afterward a group came up to me and said, Pastor, that was such a frightening sermon when you said what would happen to our building. There was no sense of the glory of the amazing grace. For many in Israel, the temple became that to them. For some, it became too closely identified with the starting and the beginning of God. Early on, when God had them build a temple, he was very clear and said, I want to make sure you know this. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Will you build a house for me? I made everything. But they began to believe that God's presence started and ended right there in that temple. And lastly, there was a failure to see that the temple was always meant to be temporary. Now, they learned that the hard way when the temple got destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. As discipline for Israel being unfaithful, the temple we're talking about here is actually the second temple. But also, God had made it clear all along. When God gave Israel the sacrifices, and he gave them the laws about food, and he gave them the temple, they were to point out that there would be something more abiding, that they should keep their eyes open. They were an object lesson. So Ezekiel, the prophet, would say, from the words of God, God, I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. I, my dwelling place, shall be with them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We've heard that twice. God's desire to be near the people that he made could never be fulfilled in bricks and mortar. It could never be fulfilled in a building. It's not close enough for him. It had to be fulfilled through flesh and blood. Jesus Christ. He had to come that near the God of this faith, the God of Scripture. And when Jesus had said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days, he is talking about himself. My death, and I will rise 3 days in the grave, and I will rise up from the grave. And he's teaching Israel, the place has become a person. It was always meant to be that way. When he has a conversation in John 4 with the woman at the well, his point is, the place has become a person. I am the meeting place between God and men. And so that way the plan of God could be fulfilled. As Jesus said, anybody that loves my Father and keeps his commandments, we will come and make our home inside of him. What a beautiful image. God making his home. We love to make our home, right? We love to set up a home. God sets up his home in the heart of those that believe in him. It was not only the plan, it was the promise that had been fulfilled. The promise that Jesus said if anybody would come, he would draw near. It was part of the prayer of Jesus where Jesus said, Father, like you are in me and I am in you, we want to be in them. Let them be in us. We want to be one with them. God's desire to be near. And when the religious leaders had rejected Jesus like a bad brick or a bad stone that you wouldn't build with, the scripture would say, actually, he would be the cornerstone. He would be the relationship upon which you and I would build and come to know and get near to God. And as we do that, as we enter into the presence of God through the temple, who is Jesus Christ, he makes us into a temple. He makes us into the dwelling place of God. My friends, if we only had a sense of what's going on here from week to week, that the very presence of the Holy God of the universe is indwelling the community of his people. This is what you find in the New Testament where it says, through Jesus, both Jew and Gentile are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is what God is doing. He is building a temple, even in our little church, and every church that names his name. And I think that means three things for us, at least. When we understand about God's enduring nearness to us, you understand for the first time you have a constant companion. When you come to know God through Jesus Christ, you never travel alone again. There is this sense that you have that God is with you, that he's with you all the time, whether you're going into a job interview, whether you're going down a dark alley, whether you're going into a hard conversation, whether you're flying halfway across the world, whether you're going into temptation or you're going into trial, God is my constant companion. It's fulfilled as Jesus says, lo, behold, I will be with you to the very end, all the days. And we find in the New Testament where we're told, for God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we then say, the Lord is my helper. Whom shall I fear? What can man do to me? Because God has said to me, I will never leave you and never forsake you. It enables me to say, God is my helper. I don't have to be afraid of men, and I don't have to fear tomorrow. Because he'll be near to me. Constant companionship. A second thing is we understand that there is nearness in community. Today, much religion and spirituality is individualistic. And it's not to say that God doesn't dwell in individuals. But what we find in the Bible, and we heard in that passage, the fullness of God is experienced in community. It's when the community of God comes together, the fullness of his presence has come together. What I'm saying is we have the best shot of coming to know God and experiencing his nearness when we're together. Because that's the way he's built it. As we come together, we're joined together. We grow into a temple. We're built together. I need you, and you need me, and we need one another. Or if we turn the metaphor the other way about the body, Paul will say only the body will grow properly when each part is functioning. Now, let me ask you a question. If there was a brick missing from the Washington Monument, do you think anybody would notice? You know, you go on up there, and the tour guide's talking about it, and someone goes, excuse me, there's a giant brick missing. Next question. Of course not. It would be on the front page of the paper. How much more so when someone from the community is AWOL? When someone is missing, right? Because God is building a dwelling place. And it's not just one kind of brick he's using. Maybe, you know, God's house, instead of being sort of an exclusive gated community, is more like mixed housing. It's a group of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, every class, every social group. This is the way God builds a house. Our hope is that our community more and more will reflect that sort of building, right? We want to see that happen because that's the house that God builds. But lastly, we learn to live in light of God's holiness because we're told in the New Testament that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Whenever you're in the presence of someone of great character or great stature, you typically want to be like them. You feel inspired to want to live like them. This past weekend, Meg and I got to spend time with a couple who have had a great impact on us. They're like spiritual parents to us. They've been married for 50 years. They've done ministry and impacted so many people. And as we were with them and in their presence for the last 2 days, I thought, you know, I want to be a better husband. It made me want to be a better father. It made me want to be a better pastor. It made me want to be a better neighbor. How much more so when the presence of God is dwelling in our souls, right? How much more when the holy, glorious God is... we talk a lot about boosting self-esteem. If you want to boost someone's self-esteem, let them into this. That the presence of the holy God of the universe would come to dwell inside someone. And it's not a matter of now that he's inside me, I begin to walk on eggs. It's this idea that I want to live a life worthy of the calling. Whether it's in the way that I speak to people, or the way that I, you know, view my sexual life, or the way that I understand how I relate to people in the city. He's dwelling inside me. I want to bring that presence to bear. But it does raise the question, how can he dwell with us? Ezekiel talked about a time where the glory of the Lord departed from the temple because of the unfaithfulness of those in Israel. We have to ask the question, well, how in the world could God dwell with me? I would say that's a question that's not asked much in this day and age. It's a bit of our presumption. In this day and age, most folk think, well, God would be glad to have me in his company. He ought to be, you know, quite happy that I've sort of figured out who he's going to be. And now I'm going to entertain a relationship with him. But we wouldn't act that way with any sort of earthly person of stature. But that leads us to the second point. And that is gracious nearness. If you've ever walked into a great building of stature and a grand building, what typically happens? People talk like this. Yeah. This is a really beautiful place. Wow, this is... Why? Because it just makes you want to respect it. You respect the place. When you walked into the temple, there were two things that hit you. God is great and God is holy. I mean, you would look at the beauty and the majesty of the place. You would look at the purple. You would look at the yellow. You would look at the fabric. You would look at the precious stones. You would look at these wonderful carvings of the wood. You would look at the basin. You would look at the artwork, and you would go, man, this place is beautiful, and it's great. But also, the layout of the temple would remind you, this place has got sort of an order. It's got a hierarchy. If you go down to the White House or the Capitol, you'll learn that real quick, right? First thing you'll do is you'll hit a blockade. And after the blockade, you'll hear a sign. You'll see a sign. And if you get through the sign, then you'll come up to the security office. And then they'll check you out and look at your ID, right? You don't just go right in. Well, in the temple, you walked in and there was a court in the outer court for the Gentiles. There was a court there for the women, the court there for the men. But then there was the most holy place. And after the most holy place, there was this giant curtain veil between it. And then there was the Holy of Holies. And only one person went into that Holy of Holies. It was the high priest. The high priest went in there. He was the one that gave access to the people. He is the mediator. And as you saw that high priest, you would go, wait a second. The colors he's wearing are familiar. He's wearing some of the same colors that you see in the temple. You know, whenever you see someone wearing a particular color that represents their team, you immediately think of the place, right? You reference the place or the team. Well, they would reference the priest and go, wait, he must be representing the temple. He was. He was representing God. But he wasn't just representing God. On his breastplate, he had 12 precious stones. And they represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And that communicated that God's people are precious to him. And then the priest would carry those people into the most holy place. And so they understood, wait, God is also a representative, or rather the priest is a representative of the people as well. Representing God and the people. And once a year, he did something that was critical for the people. He would go on the Day of Atonement into that Holy of Holies, and he would offer a sacrifice, blood of an animal, for his own sins and the sins of the people. And they were teaching them three things by doing that. One, teaching that you need to have a mediator before you can go into the presence of God, just like you're going to need to have a guide to go into the White House. You're going to need to have a mediator to get into the presence of God. The second thing it was teaching them is that you could not be in the presence of God with sin and guilt. It had to be removed from you, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And my friends, it's not much different. Well, it's a whole lot different, but it's a little bit like the way you and I cannot be in the presence of someone that morally offends us. And I don't mean in sort of a, you know, an uptight kind of way. I mean, you know, you're with someone, you're like, man, their values, maybe the way they speak about people of other races, maybe the way that they talk about people of another gender, maybe the way that they, whatever it is, you're just like, I can't be in this presence. God cannot be in the presence of sin. But the third thing it meant to teach was, while the people were deserving death, there would be a substitute in their place. And so as the high priest went and did that, they're getting that message. That the message is this, that only by God's grace and God's mercy can we be in God's presence. That's what the high priest was instructing them. And if the high priest that is talking to Jesus would have understood that message, if that had sunk into his heart, if he had remembered the scriptures in Psalm 49 that said, no man can offer a ransom for himself. If he would have read the prophet Isaiah that said in Isaiah 53, a ransom would come, a suffering lamb would come. He would have understood that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of everything that he did as a job. That Jesus Christ was not only the representative of God-man, he was the God-man. He was the mediator, the one that was fully equipped to do it. And he had all the colors of God on him. All the attributes of God's greatness and goodness were on Jesus Christ. He would have seen that Jesus didn't need the turban that the high priest wore that said holy to God, because his entire life said holy to God. They would have understood that Jesus carries his people into the Holy of Holies on the cross, on his heart, because he lives and he dies for them. They would have seen that Jesus walks into that Holy of Holies and he does make an atonement, but not for his own sin, for their sins. And he doesn't offer blood of an animal. He offers his own blood. The high priest is offering himself. And it's no surprise that the cross of Jesus Christ, when these things happened, that the temple, the curtain in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. And it opened up, and now people could find a way to God. They could go straight in. It's the God of the Bible that through his Son makes a way to God. Do you see that? It's his grace that opens up the way. There's nothing more. He does it. The high priest had made a way. And so the pardon, we said today, rings true. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain of his body. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a true heart, full assurance of faith, having our consciences cleansed, having our bodies washed. Everything that you need to get near to God, done by the great high priest. And that should mean two things at least. The first is no hesitation. The degree to which you and I believe that will show up in our response time to God. You know, after you have blown it, after you have failed for the umpteenth time, how quickly do you get to God's presence? You know, I'm guessing if you're anything like me, it's not as fast as I want it to be. Maybe you put yourself on emotional probation. Maybe you think, well, I'll just take a couple days for him to cool down a little bit and for me to warm up and ingratiate myself. But this would tell us, this gospel, that there ought to be no hesitation in you coming into his presence. And not only no hesitation, no obstruction, because there's nothing else to do. You know, so much of religion that we see, right, is about basically climbing and getting through. It's a bit like an obstacle course. And we sort of relish in all these things that we invent so we can do them, so we can get near to God. And the Christian gospel says that he's removed all the obstacles. And so you can go in and sit at his feet. You not only sit at his feet, you can climb up in his lap. Not only climb up in his lap, you can climb up into his heart and into his soul. Because his presence is of all grace. And the Christian understanding of transformation is you transform to the degree that you can get close to God. Right? So if I can't get close to him, I can't get changed. But we're changed from glory to glory. So if I can get near him the way he wants me to get near to him, I will get changed by him. And you will get changed by him. And this is what makes the high priest's response so tragic. Now, during the week of the inauguration, there was an article on those folks that stand in during the rehearsal. Standing for the president, the first lady, the vice president, and the wife of the vice president. And I read a little quote from one of them, and this is what they said. It's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to support the commander-in-chief in such capacity. It's an amazing feeling, even if it's just for a day. We're not here to impersonate them. We're here to stand in their place. You see, this was the problem with the high priest. They began to believe they were there to impersonate God. And not to stand in for God. If anybody should have been thrilled to see Jesus the high priest, it should have been the high priest. He should have been the one who said, I can't believe you're finally here. You're the one that I've been waiting for. You're the master. I'm the apprentice. You're finally before us. If anybody should have been thrilled to see Jesus, it should have been the high priest. But instead, what we find is accusation and beating. And he spits in his face. Perhaps the worst thing that Jesus had to endure above the beatings and the accusation was spitting in the face of the Son of God, the one that he should have fallen at his feet and kissed his feet. They spit in his face. Humiliation. But Jesus stands into that place of humiliation so that you and I might know his empowering nearness. The last point. On the surface level, Jesus appears to be overpowered. But on the true depth level, he is reigning supreme in this section, in this passage. And as the power of the religious leaders comes forth in abuse, Jesus' powerlessness shows forth in love for his people. You know, the Sanhedrin, which was the Sadducees and the Pharisees, was basically like the Supreme Court in Israel. And they had the power, not only a religious authority on the life, the religious life, but they also had certain power when it came to criminal charges. But they didn't have power to put anybody to death. Only the Romans could do that. But they are to represent the high justice of God. And this is the terrible irony of all this here. Because the way this preliminary hearing is going down, it's not really a trial, but preliminary hearing, it's just breaking all the rules that they kept themselves to. You can read about these in the rabbinic tradition, the Mishnah. For instance, it was said that everybody was supposed to have a defense attorney. Jesus has given none. It was said that if witnesses' testimony didn't agree, immediately the defendant would be released. It was also said that there had to be 2 days before any sort of death sentence could be pronounced. It's pronounced immediately. It's clear that justice has just gone away. And the only reason they can actually convict Jesus is because of his own testimony, where he says, yes, I am the Christ, the Messiah, and I will be seated at the right hand of God on high, the right hand of the power of God, which refers to his resurrection. And so what Jesus is saying is, you believe that you're my judge, but I'm really your judge. That's what Jesus is communicating with them. And this is really the essence of sin. It's where we put ourselves in the place of God. It's the first commandment, where we put ourselves in that place where we really see ourselves here with God. It may be that we edit God according to our reason. Maybe there's portions of the Bible that we immediately say, well, this can't be credible. We don't cut the Bible in pieces like Thomas Jefferson did, but we sort of do it in our mind. Or maybe it is that we believe God's character is essentially like mine. So I see God as my moral peer. So whatever I'm, sort of struggling on, well, his opinion is where I'm at. Or it might be that as the events in our life go south, and we face trial, we're quick to judge God to be faithless, that he wouldn't love us and be faithful to us. You and I struggle with these things. What I'm trying to say is there's a danger for us to look at the high priest and go, shame, shame, shame. And yet, praise God that Jesus stands trial. Because as Jesus stands there and is judged, what he is doing is standing in the place of condemnation for all that would believe in him. Jesus could say, I do have the right to judge, and one day I will judge, but for now, I will stand as the one to be judged. And as he goes to that lower place of judgment for you and I, he then lifts us up to the higher place where he is, the place of power. By his own authority and will, he then takes his people along with him. And that's because the Christian gospel teaches that when you come to believe Jesus Christ, everything that Jesus Christ does, he does for you. If Jesus lives, he lives for you. If he dies, he dies for you. If he rises for you. If he ascends to heaven, he ascends for you. And what this comes to mean is, as sure as Jesus Christ has lived, I have his righteousness. As sure as Jesus Christ has died, the penalty for sin has died with him. As sure as Jesus has risen from the dead, I will rise from the dead. And as sure as Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, I, spiritually speaking, are there with him now. I mean, it's an astounding thing. But everything he has done for us. And we are in that place. And that means three things at least to close. That we begin to think about ourselves differently. Number one, that we see that for those that have come into faith, you are in a position of power. I don't know how you feel right now. It may be culturally you feel that you are in a position of powerlessness and weakness. Maybe in your job and in your relationship you feel powerless right now. If you are someone that is connected to Jesus Christ, I want to say you are in a position of power. I want you to listen to this verse in Colossians 3, where the apostle says that believers have been raised where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Do you hear what he just did? He took that statement that Jesus said to the high priest and he applied it to all those that believe in him. You have now been seated at the right hand of God. And then afterward, Paul says, so think differently. Set your mind differently. I don't know the voice in your head. I'm guessing it's a bit like the voice in my head that says, you'll never really change. It's the voice that says, there's really going to be no difference in this pattern that you've had for a long time tomorrow than there was yesterday or the week before. The voice that you and I, we're learning a lot about the brain in this decade, right? And one of the things we learn is that you actually form pathways in your brain. And your thinking and behavior, it's like a well-worn jogging path. Where it's like, a little miniature golf path. You know how when you hit the ball, no matter where you hit it, it just goes into that groove and falls in the cup? Well, our brain sort of works like that. But the good news is you and I can reestablish paths in our mind. The Bible knew this a long time ago. That's why I talked about renewing the mind. Renewing the mind according to the gospel of Christ. And so when you come into faith, you start to think differently. You say to Romans 6, if I have died with Christ and I am alive with Christ, I do not have to let sin reign and rule over me. Because I'm in a position of power. Does sin reign and rule over Jesus Christ? No, it doesn't. So it doesn't reign and rule over his people. I have a choice. I think one of the best ways that the devil defeats people is just the very thought that we think we could change. Or maybe we begin to understand what Peter says in his second book, where he says his divine power, God's divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness, to participate in the divine nature. Those are the things that you and I are supposed to be circulating in our minds. I ask you, just pick one area in your life right now where you feel most defeated. How are you thinking about it? How are you thinking about it? Do you see yourself in a position of power? And would you rewire your mind with God and what he says? Second of all, he gives us the agent of power, and that's the Holy Spirit. There's a prayer in the book of Ephesians where Paul prays, I pray that you would be strengthened through the Holy Spirit in your inner being. Isn't that where you need strength? You and I have lots of forms of strength that we put out here and we put in front of people. But it's in that inner part of who you are that you need strength. And that's where God promises for there to be strength. And then lastly, he gives us the path to power. And those are the promises of God. When Peter says you participate in the divine nature, he goes on to say it's through the promises of God that you participate. The promises are the thing that leverage you and I into the power of God. And so you see, the presence of God is an empowering presence for his people. God's heart for us in the cross of Christ means that he comes near to you and me. He comes near to you and me with an enduring nearness. He comes with a gracious nearness. He comes with a powerful nearness. And with that in mind, I want to charge you, seek the Lord where he may be found. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You are responsible to do it. He has done everything to draw near to you. Will you draw near to him? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for all that you have done, that we might come close to you. And we ask now that you would come near to us through your table in Christ's name. Amen.